Song. Thank you, music team, for sharing that new song with us this morning. If you would remain standing, and we're going to open our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 25, Acts chapter 25. And we were going to go through the whole chapter this morning. I think I said that last week, but we realized that the second half of the chapter really goes better with chapter 26, as it's an introduction for that. So we're going to study the first 12 verses this morning, and if you would, in honor of the Word of God, stand as I read verses 1 through 12 of Acts 25. Hear the Word of the Lord. Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. Verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. This is the word of the Lord. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, as we come once again together to look into your holy, inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, God, would you give us grace to pull out of this text exactly what you mean for us to hear today? God, I pray for every listener, God, that you would encourage them in Christ today, especially anyone here suffering, going through a season of difficulty. Lord, I pray, oh God, that you'd have mercy and grace upon us today. Lord, I pray for myself, as you know, my own weaknesses, Lord, and I pray that you would somehow use me to communicate your word to your people in a way that would bring conviction and hope in Christ and his gospel. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for his life. We thank you for the example that he is to us. And as we see once again today, this historical narrative of his life, Lord, I pray that we would take these lessons and apply them deeply to our own. We pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat and keep your Bible open there. We're going to go back through the passage in just a moment and take a few details out, and then we have 3 points really of application this morning that we'll end up with. The first part of Acts 25 really is continuing to reveal the folly of these hard-hearted Jewish leaders here who continue to oppose the message of Jesus the Messiah. And the narrative also, in a really inconspicuous way, glories in the providence of God, as we've been seeing over the last several Sundays. As Paul stood on trial, he continued to trust in God and continued to show his faith in the providence of God, in the sovereign plan of God. And we're going to see this morning that as he was on trial before Felix last week, he's now on trial before the new governor who's come in to replace Felix, a guy named Porcius Festus. Interesting name. Festus was known as a good guy. He was considered a good governor. He was actually not crooked and taking bribes and such as Felix was. Felix was basically looked at by Rome in a negative way after his few years of service, and they recalled him to Rome, and he disappears off the scene, and now we have this new governor come in, Festus, and Paul's going to go before him for another trial. And today, as Dr. Al Mohler has written, as Christians, we will meet opposition and persecution and face accusations. We're going to see that in Paul this morning, in his life. We also will stand trial. How so? In the cultural courts of modernity and postmodernism, the high priests, if you will, of the moral revolution will charge us with heresy and sedition. They'll also indict us for holding antiquated beliefs which oppose the new post-Christian status quo. And indeed, Western culture views Christian dogma as diametrically opposed to its vision of progress. And though the question before us in our lives today is this: are we, as God's people, willing to give an answer for the hope that is within us, as Peter instructed us to? Will we continue to trust in God? Will we continue to believe in His providential hand upon our lives? Will we look to His care and submit ourselves to that care in the day of anxiety and trembling? There is a Christian man named Steve Linscott, who was actually falsely accused of murder and ended up spending several years in prison. And this man said this, quote, "I have come to realize that we cannot judge God's purposes, nor where He places us, nor why He chooses one path for our lives as opposed to another." These, brothers and sisters, are wise words from a man who understood what Paul the Apostle understood. That he had learned in whatever state he is in, whatever condition, whatever circumstance, to be content. And that's what Christ provides for each of us today. That level of contentment. And so as we turn to the story of Paul's trial before Felix, consider the challenges and trials of your own life. Consider the dangers that you have to face. And may you be encouraged in your soul that God is in control. The main idea today is this, that after 2 years in custody, 2 years in custody, Paul goes on trial before Festus, where he appeals to Caesar to avoid a plot against his life. Let's go back briefly through the text before we make some application points. Again, it says, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province. If we go back to the end of chapter 24, we see again that I get these Felix and Festus mixed up all the time. Felix had been taken out of the governor's seat. So he's no longer the governor. So the new guy comes in, but we were told that he had left Paul in custody for 2 whole years. So Paul's just sitting there in the governor's palace, perhaps in a cell. We're not exactly sure. It seems that he had been given some freedom to be able to have his friends minister to his needs, to have people come and visit. He seems to have a little bit of freedom and perhaps maybe even a little bit of comfort even in the midst of his confinement. And now the new governor comes in. His name is Festus, and he comes to Caesarea. And then after 3 days, he immediately goes up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the central city of the Jews. That's where Felix had all his problems with, all of the Jewish people that were headquartered in Jerusalem kept butting heads with the Roman governor who was based there in Caesarea. So Festus, as a pretty wise leader, immediately goes and takes a trip to Jerusalem. And as he's there, now remember, this is 2 years later, he's there. It says in verse 2 that, "And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him." So these guys, the religious leaders, the chief priests, all of the head honchos of the Jewish leadership there in Jerusalem, for 2 years, they still got their eyes on Paul. They haven't forgotten. He hasn't been around. He hasn't been a pest to them. He hasn't been bothering them, but they still hate him. What an incredible depth of hatred that they had. And so because of this hatred, and ultimately their hatred wasn't for Paul as much as it was for Jesus Christ himself. And so they go and they want to urge Festus something. Verse 3, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. And so they're saying, look, you're a new governor. We want to start off with good relationship with you. We want to be able to have this relationship. And so there's a guy that's really a plague to us that we don't like. He's been sitting there in the jail cell for the last couple years. And would you do us a favor? Show us something as the new governor coming in. Give us a bone. Throw us a bone. And would you bring him to Jerusalem for a trial? Remember, it sounds kind of similar to what we studied a few chapters ago, where they actually had 40 assassins who made a commitment that they're not going to eat or drink any food until they kill Paul. So they were trying to get him on the road to a trial there in Jerusalem. That's why he ends up in Caesarea in the first place, in under this protective custody. Now it's not 40 assassins. Now it's the leaders themselves. It says because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. They're still after Paul's blood. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So he said, "Let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." He's a wise man here. He doesn't probably know the whole situation. He doesn't have complete information. Perhaps he's aware that Paul is a Roman citizen and has certain really valued rights and protected rights as a Roman citizen. So he's not wanting to just give the Jews their full bone, but he says, "But you come down with me. You come down with all of the men of authority, and we'll have a trial there. And if there's something wrong with them, you can bring your charges against him there." Verse 6. "And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, which was a long time for a Roman governor to be in Jerusalem. They wanted to spend as little bit of time in Jerusalem as possible. So he's there 8 to 10 days. He went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal, or the judgment seat. This is the Greek word is the bema seat. You might have heard of the bema seat, judgment that is to come. This is an official Roman court setting where Paul is to be tried and perhaps judged. And he ordered Paul to be brought. Verse 7, "When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove." It's like Groundhog Day. It's happening again. They're coming up with these same charges that have never yet been proven, and yet they keep wanting to try to nail something to Paul. Verse 8, Paul argues in his defense, and through this argument, we see the accusations that were being made against Paul by the Jewish leaders. He argues and says, "Neither against the law of the Jews," I didn't do anything against Jewish law, "nor against the temple," I didn't defile the temple, I didn't bring a Gentile into the temple, "nor against Caesar," I haven't been seditious, I haven't caused any riots or any uproars, I haven't done anything against Caesar, have I committed any offense. Verse 9, "But Festus, willing to do the Jews a favor." Now we see once again the politics come back in. And he wasn't like Felix, where he was wanting to get money and such from Paul and get a bribe from his friends that were coming to visit him. He's wanting to earn favor. He's the new governor in town, and so he plays politics. Not much has changed over the years, right? He plays politics. He wants to do the Jews a favor. And so he says to Paul, "Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me?" And perhaps he's already aware that there's nothing against this guy. They got no, they're throwing mud at him, but it's all sliding down. There's nothing going on with him. And so maybe these Jews are so mad at this guy that if I just let him go up to Jerusalem, then they will be happy with me and we'll have a much better political relationship. Paul, though, perhaps aware of this particular plot, nevertheless already aware that the minute he gets outside of the gates of protective custody, he's a goner. They're hating him that much that they're going to kill him. And so Paul wisely and appropriately answers this: "I am standing before Caesar's tribunal. I'm already in the place where I'm supposed to be judged. I'm already in the courtroom, and what we're talking about now is a Roman issue. You're the head honcho. You're supposed to be the one to judge, and I don't need to go anywhere else. This is where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well." Verse 11, "If then I'm a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." He's not afraid. He's not trying to dodge it. He's saying, look, if I've committed a capital offense, then certainly by all means judge me, condemn me, and kill me. But I haven't done anything. I'm not just trying to wiggle out of this. He says, if I've done something against this Roman law, then certainly execute me. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. And now he makes a bold move, and he does what was the right of every Roman citizen to do. Was if he believed he was receiving an unfair judgment, an unfair trial, he makes an appeal to have his case tried before Caesar himself. That might seem like a bold appeal there, because at this time in history, you may know that the emperor was a guy named Nero. And Nero turns out to not be a really good guy. He's the one who really intensified the persecution and the killing of Christians themselves. So it's like, why, Paul, do you want to go stand in front of this guy Nero? Well, historically, we understand the place in time here. Nero, up to this point, was actually considered a pretty good leader. He was doing a good job, and then he kind of went off track later on in his life. At this point, though, Paul does what is his right. He says, "I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to the Supreme Court. I'm going up to the highest level possible." Verse 12, "Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, 'To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go.'" He turns around and gets some advice from his counselors around him, and he says, We certainly don't want to make a decision here. You've already opened your mouth, though, Paul, and because you've made this appeal, all right, I am shipping you off to Caesar." And so now he's going to begin what is going to be this journey to Rome over the coming weeks. But how do we now take this passage? And how do we learn more than the narrative itself? We understand what's going on in Paul's life. What can we do to see in the Word of God some things we can apply for ourselves? And I want to share this with you this morning. Point one, that the enemy of our souls will stop at nothing to thwart the good plans of God. The enemy of our souls will stop at nothing to thwart, to stop, to hinder in any way the good plans of God. And you say, well, Brian, I've read the passage. You just read it two times. We've gone over it. I don't see the enemy of our soul anywhere. The Scripture teaches us that the enemy of our soul is the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are many enemies of our soul. And all of these things come against us, and they battle against us in order to do anything to try to take God's good plans and turn them on head over heels. And just like in this case, throughout this narrative, we don't clearly see the hidden hand of God of providence. We're getting a narrative story of this is what happened to Paul here, and this is what happened to Paul here, and this is what happened to Paul here. But just like God himself is providentially caring for Paul, bringing him exactly where he needs to be assured that in the same way that you can't see the providential hidden hand of God, that the enemy, who is also hidden, is not at work. The enemy is at work in Paul's life. The enemy is trying to tear him down. He's using these men, these religious leaders, to do it. He's attacking. He's trying to come after him any way possible, doing what he does best, stealing, killing, and destroying. How is he doing that? Well, I saw men who wanted to assassinate him. I saw a Roman governor who was playing politics. How do you know the enemy's at work here? Well, because Ephesians 6:12 tells us this: for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Paul understood this. He wrote these words. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. People are not your enemy. Roman governor Festus is not your enemy, Paul, ultimately. The chief priests and the principal men of the Jews are not your enemy, Paul. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against the rulers. Consider the language of this verse. The rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so when we go through life and face circumstances that are challenging, don't go looking for the devil under every seat cushion. But don't miss the fact that the enemy is at work against us constantly. He wants nothing more than to tear your life apart. And this verse is clearly telling us, and Paul knew this, that when we're wrestling through these issues of life, we're not wrestling featherweights. Many Christians in the West respond to Paul's description of these spiritual beings like they do to descriptions of the bubonic plague. That's that horrible scourge that really doesn't affect our lives today. That happened back then, but today it's different. We're in the modern era, a different age. And they wouldn't say that in so many words, but oftentimes they live like that, which is a massive mistake and likely evidence that perhaps we're not as engaged in spiritual warfare as we ought to be. Try taking spiritual territory from cosmic powers. Try that. And you know what happens? All hell begins to break loose, literally. We are assaulted with oppressive psychological warfare. We're tempted to suspect people we love. Sickness hits. Relationships go sideways. Churches strain at the seams, and more and more. And if you've been in the battle, you know what I mean. Press against some spiritual stronghold of evil, and very quickly our flesh will scream at us to get away from there. The enemy of our souls will stop at nothing to thwart the good plans of God. Here he's using these circumstances in Paul's life, prolonged delay. Think about that. He's waiting 2 years. And if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he was a man of action. He was constantly on the go. He was one of those guys that you just couldn't hold down, right? He didn't need an espresso in the morning. He was natural espresso. He was caffeinated and ready to go and ready to go change the world. This was the Apostle Paul, and now here he is stuck, going nowhere for 2 years, and now at the mercy of this new governor. There's also this assassination plot, and not just by anybody, but by leaders of his own countrymen at that. And then there's these false accusations that keep coming against him, and against him, and against him.
There's this unfair exploitation where he becomes a political pawn between the Jewish leaders and Festus. And all the uncertainty and challenges that come with such issues. The enemy of our souls, brothers and sisters, will stop at nothing to thwart the good plans of God. But point number two, the good news is this: God's good plans cannot be hindered. They cannot be thwarted. God was accomplishing his plans for Paul. And at this point, even if he is perhaps using Satan himself to do certain things, which we do see that throughout Scripture, just read Job. Even Satan himself is a tool in the sovereign God's hand. There's nothing he can do against the people of God unless God himself has ordained that it be done. And so God's good plans cannot be hindered. Here he is using these circumstances to accomplish what he already told Paul. This is what's going to happen. If you remember back to Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, right after Paul had been converted, remember? He's coming down the road to Damascus. He's knocked off his horse. This light blinds him. He hears the voice of Jesus himself. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul is converted, instantly changed, right? And then there's this guy Ananias who God calls to go pray for Paul so his eyes would be opened because he had been struck blinded by the light of the Lord. And Ananias is struggling with it. But in verse 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 9, the Lord says to him, "Go, for he," meaning Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." What is Paul doing right now? He's standing before a king. He's on his way to see the emperor himself. Next Sunday, we're going to see him before another king. This was all part of what God was doing in his life. He says, "Ananias, don't be afraid to go pray for him. This is my guy. I've chosen him for this particular work, and he's going to take my name before the Gentiles, before the people of Israel, and stand before kings and testify about Jesus, the Messiah." And then verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Right along with this, this chosen instrument who's going to carry my name before the Gentiles, before the kings and the children of Israel, he's going to do that through much suffering, through many trials and temptations and snares and difficulties. And this is why God in his graciousness appeared to him through in Christ in Acts 23:11. Just a few weeks ago, we studied it, where it says, "The following night, the Lord stood by him." He's standing and he's sitting in a jail cell. He had just tried to be torn apart by the crowd, the riot. Remember, they tried to just tear his life apart. And Jesus comes and says, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." "See, Paul, I got plans for you. You're going somewhere. I'm taking you somewhere. You're my chosen vessel, my chosen instrument. You're going to take my name to the Gentiles. You're going to stand before kings. You're going to stand before the children of Israel and proclaim Christ as Messiah. And you're going to do that through a lot of suffering. But in the midst of it all, you've done a good job. So take courage, Paul. Don't be discouraged. Take courage. You've done a good job testifying in Jerusalem, and I'm taking you all the way to Rome. Be assured of it. This is my promise to you." Again, how is he doing this? Through this providential hand, through protecting him, through his God's specific care, even in the midst of circumstances, even such as using his own Roman citizenship. It's not accidental that Paul had this Roman citizenship, to where God in his wisdom led Paul to just use that appeal card. "I appeal to Caesar." Just a chapter or two ago, we probably couldn't have imagined. We know the story now, but how is Paul going to get to Rome? He's in Caesarea. He's a long ways away. He's in this cell. How is he going to get out? How is he going to get there? God had planned it years before when he was born as a Roman citizen. And he uses his rights as a Roman citizen to protect his own life so God's plan is fulfilled. It's beautiful. And a lot of this, when it comes to understanding God's good plans cannot be hindered, is an issue of perspective. How are we seeing things? How are we seeing circumstances and events in our lives? Do we have the right perspective? If you stop and think about even some of the ways this has been a blessing to Paul, he's been sitting around for 2 years, which is probably a really good needed break for Paul, who'd been traveling for years and years, who'd been beat up and left for dead, who'd been stoned. I mean, what an incredible physical toll these things must have taken upon his life. And now he gets a couple years rest, if you will. It's like a 2-year sabbatical where he can hang out in the governor's palace in Caesarea. And I'm sure it drove him crazy, but yet here's God's care for him. I'm going to build you back up, get your energy going again so you can get to Rome. It also allowed his traveling companion Luke, good Dr. Luke, who actually penned the book of Acts and his gospel, time to research. A 2-year break, so he's not running everywhere with Paul constantly. Paul's going nowhere. Luke has time to go interview eyewitnesses and talk to people and get this history down and spend a lot of time with Paul where he can actually write the book of Acts. There's some incredible things happening under the plan of God. And so the enemy of our souls will stop at nothing to thwart the good plans of God, but God's good plans cannot be hindered. And number three, God uses his good plans to form our lives for his glory. He uses his good plans to form our lives for his glory. And here's how we know that this will happen, because God's highest goal is his own glory. God's biggest goal, his highest goal is that he himself is glorified, and he's going to make sure that he will accomplish it. You say, how? How is this happening? How does he do this in our lives? From our text today and many others in narratives like the book of Acts, we understand how. Discipline. Through discipline. God disciplines us. You say, why? And how is that a good thing? Why is God disciplining Paul? Why is he taking him out of the race, if you will, what it seems like at least, he's taking him out of the race of this gospel proclamation? What has Paul done? Why is God disciplining Paul? And it's because he loves him. Because God loves him. Absolutely cares about him. I know you love your children, and your grandchildren, and that's why you discipline them, right? And when you think discipline, be careful of letting your mind only go into correction. Because discipline is corrective, but much more of discipline in all of our lives is formative. That's why when you sit with your children, you make them eat their veggies. That's why it's good to help shape and form through challenging circumstances the character of their lives. I hope you make your kids make their beds and things like that. Pick up around them. Do the dishes. Those are really needed and helpful disciplines that help form them and shape their lives. And see, God's good plans include disciplines. And he will be faithful to accomplish his divine purposes within believers. Nevertheless, we have a stake in this. We have a stake in this process of sanctification that he has us on through even using disciplines. We get to choose how we respond. We can resist his discipline. We can fight against our circumstances and in our minds get anxious and worried and try to figure it out and not trust him. We can ignore his lessons through destructive coping mechanisms. Or we can submit to his leading by trusting him. The choice is ours, but he will accomplish his purpose regardless. Man, don't you want to be on his side? Paul's response, his calmness, his demeanor here in each of these trials provide a worthy example for us to follow. When it comes to the discipline of God, brothers and sisters, may we value it. This is what the author of Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Now again, think he's writing to a persecuted people. These are people who are literally being physically killed and persecuted, hunted down by those who hate them. And what does the author of Hebrews tell such a people? He says, consider Jesus, verse 3 of Hebrews 12, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So you're struggling. You're having a really bad circumstances. These people want to kill you. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep thinking about Jesus and what he went through so you don't get tired and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Listen to this. Persecuted people, people facing the most horrible of circumstances, you Christians, have you forgotten the verse that says this? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Wait a minute. I thought these were enemies of God coming after me. I thought this was bad governors coming after me. People who hate God coming after me. The scripture's saying this is the discipline of the Lord. Nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. When these circumstances pile up upon you, he said, this is proof that you're a child of God. This is proof that God loves you. Paul, you're sitting in this confinement for 2 years. You've had bad trial after bad trial. You're being cheated. All of these things are happening. They want to kill you. And I love you in the midst of it all. And I'm taking you through the midst of it all. And you know what? You're actually invincible until I want you dead. So you don't have to be worried. You don't have to be anxious about it. God's treating Paul as a son. And when we go through these challenges, this discipline, the Greek word is an incredible Greek word. It's called paideia. It literally is education. It's being educated in the things of God. And in the ancient world, the way that a father would educate his children would not just include mathematics and science and literature. It would include that and much more. It would include a whole enculturation of what it meant to be a citizen of this particular nation state. And this was what the paideia was. It was the instruction, the education, the enculturation, and yes, the correction as a part of that. But really what it's the understanding is this is what really good dads do to their kids. It's why the same word is used in Ephesians 6:4 to fathers, saying, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the paideia of God. Enculturate them into what it means to be a Christian in a Christian household. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Hebrews 12:8. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. Can I get an amen? rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Trained, gymnazo, where we get our word gymnasium. It's a workout, folks. It's a workout. And it's hard. And this is the life God gives us to help us to be holy like He is holy. God had promised Paul Rome. He told him, you're going to get there. I'm taking you there. And yet in the midst of it all, there's a lot of ongoing uncertainty. He knew he was going to get to Rome. He didn't know he was going to get shipwrecked. He didn't know he was going to have a viper bite his hand and hang off it. He didn't know there was all these challenges ahead. He doesn't know he's going to end up without a head in a Roman jail cell one day. I'm sure Paul definitely encouraged himself in the Lord, but in the midst of it all, I'm sure he also struggled. God, you promised Rome, but 2 years? How much longer? You ever prayed that prayer? How long, God? How long do I have to wait? How long until you finish this? Don't feel bad praying that prayer. You're in good company. Did you know the sweet psalmist of Israel prayed that prayer? In Psalm 13, David wrote these words, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You say, how is that a beautiful prayer? Because he's honest. God wants us to come with such honesty before Him. He's dying inside. He's struggling deeply with these circumstances that have crashing down upon him. And he knows that God is there, but where, Lord? Where? In verse 3 of Psalm 13, he gets a little bold and he says, consider. It's a word that almost like means like, look me in the eyes and pay attention to me, God. And then he almost demands this answer, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. God, I'm in this deep, dark pit. I'm struggling. I don't know how long I'm going to be here. I know your promises, but man, I can't see them right now. I can't cling to them right now. But in the midst of all of this, look where David ends up, verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. I have trusted in your chesed, your faithfulness, your goodness, your kindness. Your love is steadfast, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. He gets so full of joy, even in the midst of his circumstances, which haven't changed yet, but he turns his eyes to Christ, to the Lord his God, and he says, I've trusted in you. And so verse 6, I will sing to the Lord. He goes from, where are you? How long? God, answer me. To, I'm singing praises to your name, Lord. Why? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. Only the love and mercy and grace of the sovereign Father would allow his children to suffer and then to complain in order to draw them to even deeper and greater faith. What a good daddy we have. And he's so confident that God will deliver him that he even begins to sing even before resolution has occurred. And brothers and sisters, this morning, we have an even greater basis for such confidence. Because we know that this salvation that David sung about, this salvation that David rejoiced in, we know this salvation hope finds its final fulfillment in Christ, who provides hope that does not put us to shame. Such an honest prayer by David invites Christians to express all of their pain to the Heavenly Father. And after all, Christ's substitution means that the believer can never be rejected. Never. Our experience of God's goodness will be the same as the psalmist's. much more than mere sustenance, but bountiful blessing from an extravagant God who graciously gives us all things because He gave His Son for us all, according to Romans 8:32. And so, friends, the Lord doesn't just lift us as believers out of the world and all of the problems that we face and all of the challenges and the difficulties of our circumstances. When we first begin to trust Him, He doesn't just change all that and fix all that and remove us from all that. Oftentimes, He actually increases it for us as we grow to trust Him more. But know this, He has you here for a reason. When Jesus prayed in John 17 on our behalf, He said, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." And as we studied just months ago, before He departed physically and ascended to heaven, He said to His followers these words from Acts chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." He encourages us. He equips us. Oftentimes, through disciplines of circumstances, from the outside, things we have no control over, and by His Spirit on the inside. So by grace and by His power, we might fulfill our mission of being Jesus' Spirit-empowered witnesses more effectively. The beautiful word to us today is knowing that God is in control and that His gospel will ultimately triumph allows us, just like Paul, to take some creative risks for God and to trust Him in the times of confusion and suffering. When I was a little boy, my church had these preachers that would come in and preach, and I remember being forced to go and listen by this guy right here, and I'm thankful for it. And one preacher's story never left me, and he told a story about how when he was a little kid, his mom used to do needlework, I believe, crochet or embroidery kind of work. And she would sit there with that frame on her lap, and she would be working this needle, and he was a little guy, and he kept looking up and seeing this picture underneath of all of these frail and frazzled pieces of yarn. Different colors going in different directions and crossing each other really weirdly, and thinking, "Mom, what are you doing? That's ugly. It's a mess." And she just kept working, said, "You just wait and see." And she kept working, and he'd come up again and say, "Mom, it's getting worse. There's more colors. It's more of a mess. Are you going to hang that somewhere?" And next thing you know, she finished, and when she finished, she picks up her son and puts him on her lap and shows this beautiful picture of a mountain and a stream and all of the beauty that she had made of what from underneath looked like a complete mess. What a beautiful illustration of God's providential hand upon us using messy, ugly, difficult circumstances for God to ultimately work a beautiful picture in us and through us by the work of Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to celebrate Jesus once again through communion? Father, we come to You now humbly and gratefully. We know as believers in Christ that there is a real enemy of our souls who is, we may not see God, but We know he's out like a roaring lion trying to devour us. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to fight that fight well. And may we do so understanding that your good plans cannot be hindered, God, that you are truly working out and accomplishing all of your plans for us, just as you were for Paul. And help us to know, God, that you use your good plans to form our lives, that ultimately you might receive all the glory. And this is our prayer to you now, that God, you receive the glory. Receive the glory. We thank you for this deep love you have, this fatherly care, this paideia, where you discipline us, you shape us, you form us, you fashion us. Lord, we see it all over Paul's life, and we recognize it in our own, and our desire this morning now is to submit totally to that care. So help us, God, please help us. Holy Spirit, as we prepare now to pass and share the communion, I pray, oh God, that you would be pleased with the state and condition of our hearts. God, if we have sin to confess, we confess that now. We pray that we would be thankful as we prepare to receive. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.